Now turn your Bible to Mark chapter 2. We'll read the first 12 verses together. Again, this is God's holy word. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together, so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even the door. And he preached the word to them. And they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. When they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house." Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Amen. One of the trademarks of a military school is that they have a system of demerits for the cadets. And I experienced this firsthand at West Point. And, it's pretty simple. You're not a civilian. You're considered a soldier. You are a part of the Army at the military academy at West Point. And if you miss class, or if you're late to class, or if your uniform doesn't look good, all kinds of different things. You can do far more serious things as well. And you'll get demerits, and demerits turn into hours. And perhaps you're not familiar with that, but hours refers to on the weekend when everyone else except the freshmen, the plebes, have privileges and they go out and they live normal lives and have a good time. You have to stay and you have to walk back and forth with a rifle in full dress uniform, you know, shining, everything looking good, and you just walk back and forth for hours. And I'm not going to tell you how many hours I walked, in case you're wondering. And, you know, the idea, of course, is that you do something wrong, and all week you go around knowing that you just carry this guiltiness around. You carry this debt around, and you have to work it off. And I bring that to your mind because we're all debtors. We're all guilty before God. We have a lot of demerits. We have a lot of hours. And unlike that illustration, you can't work them off. And all these needs that we discussed in our prayer time together, and all the needs that are represented in this sanctuary, the greatest need that you have, the greatest need that anyone has, is to be forgiven. To have your eternal debts canceled before God in His courtroom. And this passage of Scripture speaks to that issue. We've been looking at Mark in the evening, and Jesus is well known at this point. Mark is the Gospel of Mark is a very it's unique of all the synoptic Gospels. Unlike John, it's scene after scene of miracles almost. Almost all the scenes are miracles. And especially the beginning of Mark, what Mark's trying to teach us is that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And in the last part of the book of Mark, he's really focusing on the fact that he's not just God, but he's the suffering Messiah. And there's a picture here in these 12 verses. It's not the same as the other miracles. There's a twist to it. He's showing us something about, as well, that he's Christ, but something about his saving work. And we learn in this section that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, He, as the eternal Son of God, will forgive you. Perhaps it's better to put it this way. Put your faith in Jesus Christ, who alone, as the eternal Son of God, will forgive you of your sins. And I want to look at this under two headings. If you have your outline, it's the same. It's printed there. First, I want to look at who it is who forgives. And then secondly, who is the one who is forgiven? So he who forgives, look with me, especially verses 6 through 9. We see that the person who forgives is Jesus Christ, who is the eternal Son of God. As I said earlier, one of the big emphasis in this text, if not really the main emphasis that Mark wants you to know, is that Jesus is God. We see that in three different ways in this text. First, we see it, verses 6 through 9, in Christ's omniscience. Did you pick up on that? I'm not going to read verses 6 through 9 again. But what's happening is that the scribes hear Jesus' claim, his declaration, your sins are forgiven. And they are reasoning in their hearts. Okay, all of y'all, in a sense, are reasoning in your hearts. And I don't know what you're thinking. I don't know. I'm glad I don't know what you're thinking. That'd be hard to take it all in. No, but Jesus knows. He's omniscient. He knows what you're thinking now. And the scribes, they're not speaking. It's clear enough. They're reasoning in their hearts, and Jesus perceiving in his spirit. And this is one of the ways he demonstrates his divinity. He demonstrates his divinity in claiming that he is divine. And that's the significance of the Son of Man reference. Verse 10, but you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. This is the first time in the Gospel of Mark that he uses this term. It's his favorite term to use for his self-designation. He uses it 14 times in the book of Mark. And I think it's deliberate that Jesus uses this term. It's a bit obscure. In the book of Ezekiel, it's used many times to just refer to a man. There's a sense in which we can all say that we're sons and daughters of man. But there's another term, there's another usage for it in the Old Testament that's clearly a divine Messiah idea. And I'll read Daniel 7, 13 through 14 to you. It's a familiar passage. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. Then all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. So they're worshiping him. He's divine. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He lives forever. Which shall not pass away, in his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. And there's no doubt that Jesus has this in mind. And this is why he's using it. He's saying that he's God. It's a bit obscure. He doesn't want it to be fully realized yet, as we've seen with the leper. There's another reason why we should see that Jesus is God in this text, and it's because he claims to do only what God can do. He, in his own right, because he's the author of this grace, he declares forgiveness of sins. Verse 5, he says, Son, your sins are forgiven you. And it's right for the Pharisees to be a little upset, or at least to recognize what Jesus is doing. See, the scribes are smart enough to know what Jesus is claiming. Only God can forgive sins. That's actually an orthodox statement that the scribes say. Not everything the Pharisees, by the way, and the scribes say in the Old Testament is actually orthodox. They no doubt are thinking about Daniel 9:9. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness. We read Exodus 34. How does the Lord reveal himself to Moses? One of the major attributes of the Lord, he forgives iniquity, transgressions, and who can forgive sins but God alone? I was with Matthew earlier this week, and we were going on a run, and as we finished our run, we crossed paths with two people that were standing on the side of the road with kind of like a stand in front of them, and they were Jehovah's Witnesses. And we finished our run, and we walked back, and I had an interaction with them. Of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't believe that Jesus is God. And at this point, I want to really give more of an academic application to you. I want to ask you this question. Why does Jesus have to be God? I want you just to think about it. Are we being mean to the Jehovah's Witnesses and to Mormons and to other people, calling them a cult and excluding them from the visible church? Is that really a doctrine to die on? No, there's no question that there's some doctrines that we shouldn't die on. I have many friends that are Baptists, okay, to name one. And I think that it's of absolute essence to the gospel to understand that Jesus has to be God. One of the things I told this lady, I said to her firmly, I said, Jesus has to be God or there is no salvation. See, if Jesus is not God, I want you to really wrestle with this. This is why I'm kind of staying in the clouds for a minute. Jesus is not God. If he's just a man, like all of you, then he, even if you could hypothetically say that he never sinned, the problem is that he's still a son of Adam, and he has original sin. Why do you all sin? Why do our kids, you don't have to teach the kids to be selfish? Okay, it's not, raising hands here. Romans 5:12. Just as through one man sin entered into the world, referring to Adam, for just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Why is death spreading to all men? Because all sinned. Our confession puts it this way: when Adam sinned, you sinned. And if Jesus is just a man, then he's a sinner. And the other reason is this. There's several reasons. You can reference the larger catechism if you're interested. I find these the two most compelling. Jude tells the Christians, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's a reference to doctrine, the faith. There are critical doctrines of the faith that we must hold. The second reason why Jesus has to be God in order for you to be saved is for him, for his blood to have efficacy. Perhaps you're not familiar with that word. To have the power to actually save you. Jesus is not just a man. His blood is of infinite value. And God honors that sacrifice for your propitiation. So he has to be God. And that's one of the things we see here. He who forgives is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. And he is one who forgives. And I want to mention that here. He declares that. Verse 5 again, Son, your sins are forgiven you. One of the things that's going on here that I want to cover is Jesus knows what's going to happen. He knows he's going to go to the cross. See, our God is not a God who just sweeps your sins under the rug. He just doesn't cancel them. No, God is just. And he's the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. See, what Jesus has the cross in mind. Jesus has the cross in mind. Jesus paid for this man's sins. And he paid for your sins. If you're in Christ, that's how he can forgive you. It's because he died. And I want you to think about the death of Christ. I want you to think about the death of Christ. He is the propitiation for your sins. And if that did not happen, there would be no declaration of forgiveness for you. And he also proves this. He proves it by raising this man up. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all. I find it very helpful and interesting to point out to you that Jesus says, this is to prove to you who I am and that I do have the power to forgive sins. Verse 10, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. John 20, verses 30 and 31, I want to read this to you. We did not see this. There's something I want you to know about the miracles and the testimony of the miracles in the Scriptures. John 20, verse 30 to 31. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. I want to ask you a question. What do you do? What have you done with this Jesus? This Jesus who cleanses lepers, who casts out demons, who raises a paralytic, a lame man, and forgives his sins. How does that strike you? Do you believe that? These things are written that you might believe. And if you're waiting to see it, a miracle like that, you'll die waiting. Jesus, a God, has so governed his world that you might hear and believe. Acts or Luke 16, 31, there's a parable, and in that parable, the bottom line is this, is if people do not listen to Moses and the prophets, if you won't listen to what's written, you will not listen, even if someone was to rise again from the dead and say, Jesus is the Christ, the eternal Son of God who can forgive your sins. If you're looking for miracles to believe in Jesus, you'll die looking for miracles to believe in Jesus. Jesus has given you his word so that by hearing you may have faith. Faith comes by hearing. This is the one who forgives. And I want to cover the second point at this point and just ask the question, well, who does Jesus forgive? Because Jesus died on the cross, are all people forgiven? Who it is who is forgiven is the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ. That's simple enough, isn't it? You've heard that before. And first I want to look at some people in this passage of Scripture that do not have saving faith. I want you, friends, to think about how deceptive Satan is. I remember speaking to a man way back, and I asked him the question, why should God let you into heaven? And he says, I believe. And for many reasons, I do not know infallibly, of course, but I don't think he knows the Lord Jesus and really has faith. And especially for those who go to church, the devil likes to make people think they understand what saving faith is, but he twists it just a little bit. So let's take a look at this. Those who don't have saving faith are those, by and large, who are in Capernaum. Verse 1, and again he entered Capernaum after some days. We're in Capernaum. You need to know something about Capernaum. And it is this, that by and large, there are exceptions. We see an exception here. They did not believe Jesus. Matthew 11, 20 through 24. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And I want you to see, Mark does not mention it, but we know from the rest of Scripture that those in Capernaum did not have saving faith. But they had an eagerness. I want you to see this. Dear brethren, I want you to see this. They had an eagerness. Verse 1. It was heard that he was in the house. Verse 2. Immediately many gathered together, so there was no longer room to receive them. Not even near the door. They had an eagerness to be with Christ. I got a brochure in the mail this week. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to condemn totally large gatherings of the visible church and of Christians in huge stadiums. But there was this youth retreat, and it was just very much it said this: come here, it's like Disneyland for your calling. And there's a lot of eagerness, I imagine, among all those people. And I wonder, you know, where are all these people? You had these big gatherings of thousands of people in large cities. Where are these Christians as we walk around? I'm not saying that they're not saved. I'm not saying it's wrong to go to these big gatherings. But I wonder if there's still a lot of eagerness, a lot of excitement that has no substance like those here in Capernaum. And notice that they heard the word preached to them. That's a big focus of Matthew 11, the passage I read to you. The end of verse 2 says, and he preached the word to them. One of the reasons why Jesus says that it's going to be more tolerable for Chorazin and Bethsaida, or the reason that it's going to be more tolerable for these cities, these pagan cities in hell, is because they never heard the word of God preached to them. But Capernaum did. And one thing you need to realize is that it's not enough to come to church and hear God's word preached to you. Hebrews 4 is very insightful here, referring to the congregation, the majority of them, not all of them. Again, I think there are exceptions. Hebrews 4, 2. Notice what you must do with the word preached to you. Hebrews 4, 2, for indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Those in Capernaum, we should understand that they're Jews. There might be some Gentiles as well, but they were primarily Jews, members of the visible church who heard Christ Himself preached to them. And yet, they were not saved, by and large. They did not have saving faith. And they even saw the miracles. I made a reference to miracles earlier to you. Listen, those in Capernaum saw the miracles. And they still didn't believe. And if you are here and you're thinking, you know, I'm not so sure about God's Word. I've grown up in the church. I'm not so certain. But if I saw a miracle, you know, then I'd believe. And then I'd know that my faith and the faith of my parents is true. That's a wrong idea. Don't do that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. There's one other thing I want to cover about those who don't have saving faith. And look with me at the end of verse 12. It says that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." They glorified God. They gave Him praise. And I would venture to say that there are some people in this city, I hope not even in this room, who go to a building on Sunday and they glorify God with their mouth. They give praise to Him. And they're not saved. And I want to point this out to you because I want you to examine your heart. I'm going to show you what saving faith is in a moment. But am I talking about you? Am I talking about you? How many people do you know who have grown up in the church and you know for certain, for different reasons, they're not walking with the Lord? Maybe even apostatize. Do you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have saving faith in Him? Well, let's look at saving faith for a moment. Who are those who God forgives? Those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. Look with me at verses 3 through 4. When they came to Him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men, when they could not come near Him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where He was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. Now Jesus looks at them, and He sees their faith. Okay, this is a faith in action. What I want to bring out to you is their absolute persuasion that Jesus can save, in this case, their friend. And we have reason to believe that they understood more than that because of what Christ says to this paralytic. It's more than that. They believe that he was the Messiah. They had an absolute persuasion that Jesus can save them. They were determined. A couple of things to look at. Look at all the obstacles that they overcome. Have you ever been a part of a four-man team carrying a dead body or someone who was lame? Maybe it was just an exercise. We did this in the Army all the time. And I'm telling you, even with three other men with a perfectly good stretcher, it's not fun to carry someone who's just laying there. We had to switch out about every 100 yards of every football field. I don't know how far they came. That didn't stop them. That obstacle did not stop them from coming to Jesus. And when they get to the door, they see the crowd. And that doesn't stop them to come to Jesus. They're determined. That's the point. They're determined. They're persuaded. Nothing's going to keep them from coming to Jesus. They get to the top of the roof, and there's no skylight or window. They dig a hole in the roof. Commentaries just go on and on about that. That was not easy. You know, I'm sure they were thinking, who's going to pay for this? Who's going to pay for this? And they know we did it. This is not an easy task, and it's not a cheap thing to do, to take a bunch of clay off of a roof. And that didn't stop them, and neither did it stop them to lower the man. Think about all this. It's happening. They're determined. They carried ropes with them. They had to lower him down. And I go on and on about obstacles because there are many obstacles that are in your life. If you don't know Christ, if you're wrestling with saving faith, there are many obstacles in your life that can keep you from coming to Christ. Many obstacles. The love for your sin can keep you from closing with Christ and taking hold of Him. You know that you're not really going to believe in Christ savingly because you would have to give up your sin. And it's an obstacle. And if that's you, dear friend, you're deceiving yourself. And many people don't come to Christ because they know if they do, they're going to disappoint a lot of people. A lot of friends. Probably not going to be their friends anymore. And they'd rather please their friends than God. And it's an obstacle to them. Is that you? Some people don't come to Christ because they're full of pride. I don't need a suffering Messiah. I'm not a sinner. I don't believe in the judgment. And dear friend, I'm telling you that when you die, you're going to stand before Christ and you're going to be ashamed. You're going to be ashamed of your pride. And what this passage of Scripture is telling you is to, despite those obstacles, get to Christ. Get to Christ. Go to Him. You've heard that phrase, come to Christ. Verse 3, they came to Him. Go to Him. Children, go to Christ. Call upon His name. Jesus forgives those who put their faith in Him. He forgives them. I didn't tell you the whole story about the West Point cadets. I want to finish that. See, and I'm not going to tell you how many I had. I mean that. But the point is, I'll never forget, I think it was my junior year, It's very common for this thing to happen, by the way, but the vice president, the president, and secretary of defense rotate the academies, Air Force, Army, Navy, and they give the speech at graduation. And everyone's gathered there, the whole school, all the cadets, and a bunch of other people. Now, never forget Dick Cheney, the vice president, at the end of his speech. He said this: "Oh, and by the way, I declare complete and total amnesty to all cadets who have hours." And of course, the clause would be, besides those who have brigade boards, which is a very serious infraction. And of course, the Corps of Cadets just erupt. Even if you don't have hours, you're throwing your hat and you're acting silly because it's fun. Yeah. And a lot of people are relieved. And where the illustration breaks down is that, you know, it's not just that you're that person with a brigade board. It's not just that you're a great sinner without Christ. If you don't have Christ, then you're a great sinner and you have a lot of debt. It's that Christ, God in Christ, he comes to you and he says, "I declare complete and total amnesty for everyone." And I know that many of you do know the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do have saving faith, and I'm so thankful for that. And what I want to remind you of is your Savior. He's forgiven you. One of the reasons why you should love him is because he died for you, so that he can say, "I declare complete and total amnesty." He canceled all your eternal debts. Dear friend, dear brother, dear sister, do you love Jesus? I love Jesus because he forgives me my sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would remind us of this great truth, that you would drive it to our heart. Heavenly Father, oh, how we love Jesus. We ask that if there's anyone here who doesn't know you, that you would grant them saving faith. And we ask that, oh, that you would grant us a fresh breath, a fresh reminder of the glory of Christ. And we ask that you would empower us to serve him and to love him, especially as we go from here now. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 130b. Psalm 130b.